I want to congratulate, of course, the graduating class. But I need to tell you that sitting here, I have been constantly on the verge of tears. And I'm not an upfront emotional person. Usually when I feel tearful, I suspect that the Holy Spirit is around. Because that's usually the way He moves on me. I break. I think I don't break easily, and I think that's a pretty good sign to me that He's working on me. But I felt as if I was sitting in the midst of a bubble of God's presence. I felt that behind me was something very special. Something very dynamic. It wasn't anything that was said. It wasn't anything that was obvious. It was just that I was constantly registering in my spirit that what was behind me was very special in God. And it's been quite an experience sitting here. Since Brother Dick has mentioned the matter of age, it's interesting that my last visit to the specialist, he looked at me rather somberly and he said, "Well, you're winding down." whatever that means, and I don't know how long God's going to take to do it, but I'm winding down. Sometimes I think I'm just winding up, but there are two parts of a race that are extremely important. The beginning, how you break out of the starting blocks, and the ending, how you break the faith. And I'm obviously moving toward the breaking of the faith. I think part of my emotional reaction tonight was some sense that these young people are coming out of the blocks while I'm heading for the faith. And I run a race. I don't know how well. I'm not going to boast about it. I'll find out when I stand at that great day. But I would like to talk to them tonight about the kinds of things that are absolutely essential. If coming out of the blocks, they're going to run this race with any hope of winning at the end. When I say winning, I'm not talking about their salvation. I'm talking about their successful fulfillment of God's calling for them. Early in my Christian life, I was introduced to the little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi called Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. This unlikely little man, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, who always has the first place, made the greatest impact on history of any other man. God gave to him the revelation of his ultimate community, the Church of God, and he delivered that faithfully over the period of his life. Toward the end of his life, he made a call at Miletum and sent for the Ephesian elders to come down and meet with him, because he knew he wouldn't see them anymore. I want to talk about that, but before I read the scripture, I want to say that someone has said that what I'm about to read is as high an ideal of the ministerial vocation as has ever been conceived and recorded. I want to repeat that. As high an ideal of the ministerial vocation as has ever been conceived and recorded. Paul is giving an account of his stewardship as a servant of God to the elders of the Ephesian church. And I want to read from Acts 20, verses 17 to 36. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia," from the first day is important, "from the first day when I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Therefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone of you, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. And to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. As Paul gives an account of his stewardship, he says that several things have guided him, and I want to refer to them very simply and list them for you and just remark on them. First of all, he said, from the first day you know, right from the first day I came among you, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons serving the Lord. I've called this example. He said, right from the beginning you knew my way of life. You know what kind of a person I was. I came to you responsibly as a servant of God, and I adopted a manner of life that would adorn the gospel and that would represent our Lord Jesus Christ. His way of life was so obvious that he could appeal to them to bear witness to it. He didn't have to toot his own horn. He said, I'm asking you, how did I live among you? What is my record among you? You may think I'm not a great preacher, and you may have other difficulties with me, but one thing you cannot criticize, and that is my manner of life. From the first day, you know what manner of life I conducted before you. He could appeal to their evaluation. But the key to it all is serving the Lord. Paul started out with a very godly awareness of what ministry was. There was a time not too long ago where the word ministry became almost obnoxious to me, because it was associated with so many questionable things, and so many ministries were doing so many things that were bringing disrepute upon the gospel. And I remember I did some research on the word, and I found it was the diakonos word, and that the better translation is servant. And it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit was ransacking human vocabulary to find words with which to present spiritual things, he chose some interesting words, when he wanted to talk about those of us who are servants of God, he reached down into the Greek vocabulary and took the Greek diakonos. A diakonos was not a prince of the church. A diakonos was not someone traveling in purple. A diakonos was a table waiter. And in the Grecian culture and the Jewish culture, the lowest, most menial task, and one that no one wanted, was to serve tables. And that's the meaning of diakonos, a table waiter. That's all, just a table waiter. And when in the city of Jerusalem, there were problems coming in the distribution of the food, and the Hellenist widows felt that the Judean widows were getting special treatment, they sent a delegation to Paul, to the apostles, and said, "We're not getting fair treatment." And the apostles said, "Choose you out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who can attend to this ministry or this service. For it is not meet for us that we should serve those tables, because we'll give ourselves to the service of the Word and God, of God in prayer." Now, it wasn't that Peter and the rest of them were too high and mighty to go down and deal out bread to the needy widows. The point was, what table has God called you to serve? And he said, God has called us to serve the table of the Word in prayer. Choose you out men who can serve the practical table of distributing food to the widows in Jerusalem. Remember that you're never more than a table waiter. And if you can remember that yours is a menial task, sociologically considered. You're not at the top of the scale, you're at the bottom of the scale. But you're God's table waiter. And whatever table God calls you to wait on, that gives you all the dignity you need. It gives you all the thrusters you can handle, because you say, "I'm serving God's appointed table." I think one of the things that's held me steady through now almost 60 years is the fact that the night God called me so dramatically, he whispered into my heart in unquestionable, straightforward command, "I want you to preach my word." And that's all I've ever tried to do during the 60 years, is preach the word of God. That's my table. My table is not that table or that table or some other table. My table is just to preach the word. And if I serve that table, I'm fulfilling his requirement, whatever else anyone may think about it. Paul's favorite name for himself was Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's the doulos word, a slave. A slave was a slave. I mean, there was slavery in Paul's day, and he was quite open to consider himself a slave for God, as slaves consider themselves slaves for their masters. But he tied it in with the Old Testament practice of a slave, after he'd served a master for the appointed time and could have gone free, went to his master and said, "Master, I know that I am free now, but I would like to stay with you. You've been a good master, and I love you, and my family loves you, and we'd like to be permanently in your employ." And then there was a ceremony that took place, and the master would take the slave to a place where the whole household could view it. And he'd put his ear up against the door jamb, and he'd take an awl, and he'd make a hole in that servant's ear. And that hole in the servant's ear was the mark of his bond slavery. He was not now a slave who was serving against his will, but he was a slave who was willingly marked with a mark of a master that he wanted to serve out of love. And everywhere he went, people saw that hole in his ear, and they knew, there's a man that has an ear for one master. He's not an ordinary slave, he's a bond slave. Paul says, "Don't feel badly for me. I have chosen to let God pierce my ear and put his mark of ownership on me, and I serve him out of love. I am his bond slave." Example. Example. You can preach brilliantly and destroy with your character what you build with your gift. The second thing that Paul spoke about was humility. He said, I served with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. I want to give you a delightful translation of humility that I have found very illuminating. It is the bent knee stance of awed and grateful awareness that existence is a gift of grace, the inscrutable mercy which, having called a person out of non-being, sustains him moment by moment from lapsing back into nothingness. Humility is the altogether right reaction of a guilty creature in the presence of his holy Creator. Humility is the bent knee stance of awed and grateful awareness that existence is a gift of grace. We have nothing to be proud of. Naked we came into the world, naked we go out. It's what we do in the time between that is going to mark our destiny. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10:10, there's a very humiliating thing that the Corinthians were saying about Paul. For they say his letters are impressive and telling, but his personal appearance is insignificant, and as a speaker he amounts to nothing. That'll keep you humble. This was the verdict of the Corinthian church, that Paul was not a great speaker. In fact, they ridiculed him for his speaking. But Paul was a man who was under authority and who had authority. And whether they appreciated his oratorical skills or not, his word was powerful to them, brought them into being, chastened them in their waywardness, and loved them through all of the problems that existed among them. In Scotland many years ago, a young man, fresh out of seminary, and feeling very proud that he was now an ordained minister, was preaching at his first church. At least he was preaching for a call. And as he walked up the pulpit steps, he walked up very proudly because he thought he had it and he was going to be able to do a good job. But he did miserably and he floundered. And after he came down, an old elder came up to him and he said, "Laddie, if you'd gone up as you came down, you'd have come down as you went up." He went up proudly, and he came down broken. Had he gone up broken, he could have come down with the blessing of God. But I want to mention one more thing, because included in Paul's humility was his ability to weep. I don't know all that that means, but he said that with tears he warned them night and day. Now, he wasn't warning sinners. In fact, he wasn't even warning, if you like, ordinary Christians. He was warning elders night and day. He was warning those who were in the service of God because of the temptations that come with leadership. You see, many ministers don't understand that if God gives them a gift of leadership, He will make them somehow attractive and draw people to them, and that's a gift of grace. But then they equate that gracious drawing power to their own personality, and then they get in deep, deep trouble. If you're a leader tonight, and God's going to use you and He's put a leadership quality in you, people will come to you. That's the way God's ordered it. Don't ever equate your attractiveness with something inherent in your own personality. But recognize that God has given you that attractiveness so that you may serve people as God's representative and not sell your own stock. He felt deeply about people. And He says in this 20th chapter, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every man, every one, night and day with tears." What was so serious about being a Christian leader that Paul would come and warn and weep? What was it that was so serious? The same thing that afflicts us today. And that is that we get proud. We go on our own definition of ourselves instead of realizing that we are what we are by the grace of God. Humility. Third thing I want to talk about is honesty and courage. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And then he says also in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not shrunk from. At the risk of his life, he preached the gospel. But he also, at the risk of his ministerial reputation, was faithful to the Christians. Let me say something to you about the shun principle. It's a subtle thing. It's extremely subtle. It runs something like this. You're a servant of God. You may be a pastor. You may be one of the other ministries. But as you walk with God and respond to His Spirit and His Word, God will lay on your heart a word for a special occasion. You realize that that word is going to be a difficult word. In fact, that word may affect your popularity. That word could bring some reverse attitude, some criticisms. You look at the word and you think, I'd rather not preach it. So what do? Well, you choose another word out of the same Bible, but it's not God's word. That is, it's not the word that God asked you to bring. Nobody knows but you. And so you get up and bring the word out of the word that is not God's word, but your word out of the word, because you didn't want to speak His word out of the word, and you shunned to declare the counsel of God that He laid on your heart. I tried to protect myself against that early on in my service for God, as I put myself under the discipline of constantly, twice a week, expounding a portion of God's Word. I'd go through one epistle after the other, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and I knew in that way that I tied myself to the necessity of dealing with a Word when it came along. I couldn't shun it. The people knew that's what was going to be dealt with next week. I knew that was what was going to be dealt with next week. And we had a rendezvous with that word, and I had shut out the shun principle because I committed myself. Now that I had been perfect in every place, I'm sure the fact that I know about the shun principle indicates that probably I may have embraced it at some time or another. I pray God not. But I'm saying to you, it's one thing to preach intellectually through the Bible. It's another thing to keep in touch with God and know what word out of the word He wants you to say to this special situation. And sometimes it's not an easy word. One of the things I've admired about Pastor Iverson through the years, and I've been here through the years, and I've seen him in pastoral situations stand up in front of the congregation and boldly declare words that I thought as he spoke them. That's courageous. But that's the mark of a leader. He doesn't consider himself, he considers the flock of God in which he has been given oversight. He stands under God to take care of those sheep as a professional, or rather a provisional, representative of God. Jesus provisionally represented God. He held the sheep provisionally. And when he was finished, and he was giving an account of his stewardship in the 17th chapter of John, he said, Father, I have kept through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and I have given them thy word. Lord, I haven't drawn them to myself. I haven't made them my men. I've made them your men. I told them about you all the time. I gave them your word. That's the work of a servant of God. Not to draw attention to yourself, nor even loyalty to yourself, but to constantly direct man to God. And if they're directed to God and they're enamored of God, they'll be loyal to you. Next thing I want to mention is industry. Acts 20, 20 and 21, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. In Ephesus he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. The Bible says that he taught daily, and in the Greek the indication is that this was a 5-hour period from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Paul was a busy man. He spent his mornings working with his hands to provide for himself and his companions. From 11 to 4, he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus was not a closed group. It wasn't as though he had a class on the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus was a public gymnasium-type place where people could come. Everybody could come. And so he would be teaching for 5 hours to the crowds that would come in Ephesus to the school of Tyrannus to hear this new message. Not only that, but when he was through in the school of Tyrannus, he'd go from house church to house church and labor there in the evenings to expound the way of the Lord more perfectly to the converts that he got at the school of Tyrannus. He was in the work of the Lord. I was telling someone today about Leonard Coote, the great missionary to Japan, whom as a young man I had the honor and privilege of knowing. Now, I remember when he came to my church years ago, and I picked him up and brought him to my apartment where he was going to stay with me. And I said to him, Brother Coote, Vancouver's a very beautiful city, and we have some lovely things to see, and I would be happy to drive you anytime you care to. And he had a strange smile on his face. He said, Brother Baxter, I'm a British businessman. And he said, when I worked in business in Great Britain, I worked 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. He said, I'm in business for a greater employer, and I put in 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. I will not be doing any sightseeing. I am busy. I have much to do. I was rebuked by his maturity, but I was also rebuked by his industry. And it had an effect on me, because I realized that one of the occupational hazards of a minister is not to discipline your own time. You don't have to punch a clock, so you don't have necessarily to be industrious. One of the things that I've witnessed through the years is that a lot of ministers who will not impose disciplines upon themselves become indolent and live for themselves and lose the keen edge of the thrust of God. Industry is terribly important. And then I want to talk about commitment. I count my life as of no value to myself. But none of these things move me, he said, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's total commitment to his calling involved the possibility of death, which is exactly what happened to him. But all true service is a libation. It's a pouring out. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my setting sail is near. He said, my life is a life to be poured out. You need to understand that you're giving your life for the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that it won't be exciting and it won't be full of its own kind of godly gratification. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you need to understand from the beginning that you're in the service of Christ and He calls upon you to pour out your life. Somebody said to a young couple who had offered to go to a very difficult part of Africa where missionaries were short-lived, and someone said, if you go there, you'll die. And they said, we died the night we decided to go. You should make the decision up front. Someone gave me something on commitment, and I think I'll read it to you. My commitment, it says, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by His patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my God reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. And I want to talk to you about responsibility. Acts 20:26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. This is a sober, somber business. Paul has faithfully and uncompromisingly presented the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And he's done it in the light of judgment. Paul was a rabbi. Paul had lived for some years as a very brilliant rabbi. He said he was above all his equals in mastering the law. He probably would have been a successor to one of the great leading rabbis of his day if he had remained in Judaism. He knew the Old Testament, and he borrowed from it when he said he was pure from the blood of all men, because that's what Ezekiel was told when God said to him, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And then he would have read further in Ezekiel, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. You must remember that God has called us to speak a saving word to men who are dying. We must speak understanding the solemn obligation we have to speak the word of the Lord and not to speak our own word. I get the feeling sometimes, as I observe the Christian scene, that men somehow are trying to replace the Word of God with their own ideas. And they're trying to come up with some kind of a modern expedient that will somehow solve the modern problem. The problem of modernity is not going to be solved by trying to come up with some clever answer to it. The problem of modernity is going to be met by the message of antiquity. If we're going to deal with the things that are astounding us around us, we're not going to deal with them by coming up out of some think tank with some clever idea to deal with it. We're going to answer it by the timeless Word of God and the declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then I want to talk to you about selflessness. In verses 32 and 33, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I think he had to say that, especially to the Ephesians, because Ephesus was a very wealthy city, and those Ephesian elders, as they looked around, saw wealth in every hand. And Paul had to remind them that when they became Christians, and certainly when they became Christian servants, that they renounced the right to make that kind of pursuit that would have resulted in an abundance of gold and silver. As I read that, I was caused to think back on my own beginnings. When God so supernaturally called me into His service, it was dramatic. So dramatic that I don't tell it too much to many people because they try to reproduce it. You can't reproduce another man's experience. But so dramatic was my calling that I was caught up in the radicality of what had happened to me. I couldn't speak English for 3 days. I was turned inside out. My physical response to the gift of the Holy Spirit was that I leaped up and turned somersaults in the air. I was invaded. I was engulfed. I was in the hands of God. And I was radical. And my radicality lasted for quite a while. In fact, it still hangs around. But I remember when it began to dawn on me, as I married, my first little child came along, that my peers, my equals, were starting to put together their economic estates. And I was working for very little income. Remember, those were Depression days. And I can remember many times we finished up on Thursday night with not enough food. But God miraculously took care of us again and again. But I was challenged for the first time with the realization that I had not rightly understood my radicality. That now suddenly I realized that my radicality has economic overtones. That I am not permitted or called to build an estate for myself. That I am God's servant. And I remember at that time, I did probably one of the few good things I've ever done. I had an understanding with God. I said, God, you're my boss. You hired me, and you called me, and I'm going to look to you for the supply of my needs. And with that, I dismissed the whole idea of what was going on with my peers, because I knew I wasn't working for a company, I wasn't working for a firm, I was in the employ of God Almighty, and that He was obligated to take care of me. And He has, and He will, and He will also for you. Finally, I want to talk about sensitivity. And as I talk about sensitivity, I realize that sensitivity is a sensitive subject. Paul said, I have coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel, but I have worked with these hands not only to supply my own needs, but the needs of my company, those that are with me in the work of the Lord. Paul was very, very persistent about this. It was Paul, however, who was later going to write that he had a right to live off the gospel. He said, I have a right to live off the gospel. He said, those who labor in the gospel have a right to labor, have a right to be remunerated by the gospel. He said, you've got an illustration in the Old Testament that you don't keep the ox from feeding on the grain that he's grinding. And we're much more important than oxen. And so if we minister to people in spiritual things, they ought to minister to us in carnal things or material things. Paul was very clear about the right of the ministry to receive carnal or material returns from the people to whom they minister, but he didn't do it himself. And this is where he is so very sensitive. And all I want to say to you is that we are living in a day when money and finance has become a very sensitive theme in Christianity, and it's something that we probably need to readdress, that even though we have a right to some things, there are times when we forfeit our rights for the greater glory of God. I'm not saying what you should do, but I think it would help a great deal If you realize that God is your source.
Amen.
Somebody, I think Brother Dick spoke tonight about economy. Some years ago, God said, you are not a part of the earthly economy. You're a part of transcendent economy.
Amen.
And so I am not involved. The world does not pay me. The world does not support me. I have never asked for a fee. I've never asked for an honorarium. I've never asked for anything because I don't want to spoil my deal with God. It's so much better.
Amen.
But I urge you, as those who are starting out in the race, to pay heed not to the things primarily that I've said, but to pay heed to the example of this great and choice servant of God, the Apostle Paul. And at the beginning of the race, make sure that you don't have to make painful adjustments in the middle of it or finish the race with heavy heart because you didn't understand the rules. It's much better to start well so that you may end well.
Praise God.